Turn with me to Psalm 22 as we are working our way through the Psalms. You can find this in the Church Bible on page 427. Psalm 22, we're going to do things a little different this morning. I'm not reading this psalm in its entirety before the sermon. We're going to read it as we go through the sermon together. As we come to Psalm 22, the opening line can be rather jarring because, as we saw in Psalm 21, Psalm 21 is all about the victory of our King that God gives. And so the opening line of Psalm 22 is rather stunning, that it is a deep cry of struggle. And yet that opening cry of despair leads to triumphant victory in the end. And so this morning we're going to read section by section, because this psalm is so easy to divide up section by section to see hope and despair mixed together, ending in triumphant salvation. And as we do so, I hope you can see how this points us to Christ. So let's begin with just the first two verses. Psalm 22, to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Now from the title, we understand this is a choral piece written by David. In other words, it's a corporate lament. It's a song to be taught to Israel through using the choir. Circumstances have arisen so that David cries out in pain and frustration. And we can sum up his despair by saying, "Where are you, God?" This is what David is experiencing me. He records a deep, moving cry that so many experience within the visible church. Within church history, there are many who have experienced what is known as the dark night of the soul, where they feel forsaken. Men like Luther, Calvin, Boston, Rutherford, Spurgeon, just to name a few. David's cry is not a cry of unbelief, but a cry of faith. And you know this by how he addresses God. God is my God. David directing God's people that amid despair, we are to cry out to the God we know, the God we have a relationship with. And we are to do so because of what he points out in verses 3 through 5. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. David directs us to cry out to our God because of what God has already done for his people. In other words, David is not a last-ditch attempt. It's not a cry of someone who is desperate for anything to work, and so he's just randomly calling out to unknown deities. Verses 3 through 5 reveal that David's cry at the beginning is based upon what he knows about his God. He's crying out to his covenant-keeping God. David is saying, "My God, you saved them. Will you not also save me?" It's a glimmer of hope, but then it appears that the darkness again attacks his soul as we read more of his trauma in verses 6 through 9. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. The darkness overwhelms him because of mockery. Whatever circumstance David finds himself in, it is made worse by the mockery he receives for trusting in God. David describes himself as a worm. He's not making a theological statement here about his depravity, but about how he is viewed within the covenant people of Israel. He is despised and mocked because there are people who assume God would never allow one that he loves to suffer like David is suffering. They mock, they take suffering as a sign of abandonment. And unfortunately, this godless attitude is still found in the visible church. Those who mock David offered no aid, and therefore their lack of love for God and his people are shown. David's accusers not only mock David, but they mock David's trust in his God. And by doing so, they are setting themselves up not only in opposition to God's king, but to God himself. In their mockery of David, they're revealing their unbelief in David's God. They don't believe that God is good. And yet this darkness doesn't overwhelm David, as we see in verses 9 through 11. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from your mother, my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Notice how the mockery drives David back to his God. God knows his people from the womb. He provides and protects his own from the womb. David hears the mocking voices, but David will hope in the God he knows and in the God who has always protected him. It's another glimmer of hope. And notice that the hope remains the same. It's not the end of suffering. It's in David's God who is with him. And from this hope, once again, darkness comes. Read verses 12 through 18. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. David, in this section, is describing insurmountable odds. In David's mind, his enemies are too strong and he is too weak. He is spent. He has no more energy. He has nothing left. Here is defeat. And in verses 16 and 18, his attackers move in for the kill. And David describes them as dogs. And beloved, to understand this, you have to understand that in Israel, in ancient Near East, dogs were never man's best friend. They were scavengers. They were unpleasant. They were dangerous. And David is describing those who mock him, those who attack him, as worthless people waiting to eat his flesh. He's describing a hopeless situation. David simply sees enemies all around him waiting for his demise. Have you ever experienced such soul-crushing weight? Have you ever thought that darkness would just forever consume you? It may not be physical enemies. Maybe it's temptation upon temptation. Maybe it's your mind that you're always wrestling and fighting against. Your feelings lying to you. And if so, then I want you to listen to the hope that continues to come throughout this song. Let's move now to verses 19 and 21. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And hopefully, as we're going through this, you are noticing the seesaw battle that is going on in David's life and in his mind. He is faced with circumstances that have brought him to the point of death. And as he's experiencing this soul-crushing event, he keeps lifting his mind to the truth of who God is and what God has done. Here is guidance for every person who struggles in this life. We are to lift our minds up from our circumstance and focus on what is true about our God. We are to do it repeatedly. But of course, this requires us to know God as our God. He can't be some distant deity that we pay lip service to, that we encounter simply once a week or once a month or twice a year. He must be our God daily. God is David's God, so even though David feels abandoned, he knows his only hope is in God. David is not going to allow his emotions or circumstances overrule the truth that God is for him. David's not going to look for another way. David will die seeking the salvation of God. And then in these verses, something amazing happens. Something glorious occurs, and so often we overlook it. As David again is crying out to be saved from the dogs and the lion, from the mangy critters and the fierce predators, something happens in verse 21. Look again at verse 21. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Did you hear it? Did you hear David's salvation? He goes from lamenting God's abandonment to declaring to you he has been rescued. He goes from utter despair to salvation. It's almost instantaneous in this song, in this psalm, and as a result, the entire psalm changes. So read with me now, 22 to the end. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the ones who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. The first two-thirds of this psalm is a seesaw battle between despair and truth. But then in verse 21 comes salvation, and notice the difference. This man who felt forsaken for the rest of the psalm does nothing but proclaim the greatness of his God. He proclaims that because God has saved him, God will save others. He will then boast that God has saved him, so the ends of the earth will know God's great work. God's mighty work of salvation shall be proclaimed from generation to generation that God has done it. It's a glorious ending. And if it merely told of David's story, it would be great comfort and great hope. And yet we know through the Gospels, this psalm points to one greater than David. When we read the Gospels, you realize that the first few lines are uttered by our beautiful Savior on the cross. And there are other verses that describe his crucifixion. God's beloved Son was marred beyond human recognition. He became more of a worm than a man. He was pierced in his hands and feet for our sins. His royal blood flowed freely down as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What a God we have. One who has suffered in a way that you and I cannot comprehend. The one who perfectly knew the Father's love is brought to the point of such anguish that he cries out the prophetic words of David from this psalm. And through Scripture, you and I understand why Jesus does this. 2 Corinthians 5 declares that he, referring to Christ, he who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And 2 Corinthians 5 is, of course, referring to the crucifixion, where our sins were imputed unto Christ. Jesus, who knew no sins, bore the wrath and curse of our sins upon him at the cross. It's not just about Jesus' physical sufferings, the beatings, the flogging, the horrible death. Jesus cried out because the wrath of the Father was falling upon him for every one of our sins. It is a death that is unique in all of history. No one has ever suffered like Jesus, and no one ever will. And therefore, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The beloved Son became sin, so that you and I may become the righteousness of God. The beloved Son was beaten, crucified, and mocked as he died. The beloved Son, weakened and thirsty, cried out while they divided his clothes. Why? So that you and I could experience God's great salvation. Christ suffered in our place, so that we would never have to experience the wrath and curse of God. He suffered trusting his Father to rescue him, and the resurrection reveals Jesus did not trust in vain. Jesus trusted his Father as the Father poured out his wrath upon him in the most shameful death so that you and I can go forth and proclaim the great praise of God who rescued us, so that you and I can proclaim from generation to generation what God has done for us. The cross is the most amazing thing, because in the cross, what you and I see is the love of God and the wrath of God occurring at the same time, simultaneously. As Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He could also cry out, into your hands I commit my spirit, because he understood that the love of his Father had not abandoned him as he received the wrath you and I deserved. You who hope in God, your confidence is to lie in the redeeming work of Christ, who suffered in ways we cannot even imagine to free you from sin and death. And because God the Father did not abandon Christ's soul, we who hope in Christ can be assured that the triune God will not abandon us. You and I are not promised ease. We are not promised the end of struggles within this life, but we are promised that God will not abandon those who hope in his beloved Son. And so what are you and I to do? Well, first, we are to receive this great salvation. And then second, we are to follow David's example and proclaim the greatness of our God's salvation to all who will listen. And why should we do so? Because God has done it. It is finished. Salvation has come, and all who receive and rest in Christ alone will be saved. And how do you know this? Because Christ's final words on the cross echo the end of this psalm. It is finished. And that means something. It means he paid the full penalty for all of our sins. What more do you need? And you and I are then to live our lives shaped by that great truth. It is finished. If you hope in Jesus alone for salvation, he has done it. Nothing needs to be added to what he has done for you. Your salvation is done. Your rescue is coming. Yes, we will face tribulation and troubles in this life. But those who hope in Christ know, because of Jesus, our salvation is assured. We will never face the wrath of God, for Christ was forsaken. We will never face judgment for sins, because we died with Christ on the cross. Your sins will never have the last victory, because as Colossians declares, Christ nailed your sins to the cross. You and I face sin and death as defeated enemies because of Christ. We will live this life in the power of Christ, who has made us new. Yes, we are still going to feel the sting of sin and death, but they are defeated enemies. And therefore, we can face struggle and anguish confident that nothing can destroy what Christ has accomplished, because it is finished. Do you believe that? Do you live like that? Do you love like that? If you and I know this great salvation that is proclaimed here and revealed in the Gospels, then let us live according to that great salvation. Let us live as those set free to live for the glory of God, because He has done it. And all who hope in Christ are now free. Let us pray. Most merciful, gracious Father, we rejoice with King David. He knew that You would save him. And through Christ, we have proof You have, and not only him, but all who hope in You through Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that we would live as those whose hope is not in what we can do, but in what Christ has done. Oh, Father, may our lives declare to one another and the watching world that You have done it, that salvation has been received through Jesus Christ. And so, by word and deed, we proclaim Your glory, because we rejoice in our salvation through Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.